In recent weeks, as we've been going through our exposition of the book of 1 Peter, in recent weeks, we have encountered a couple of themes that we have talked about a little bit, a couple of themes that are not too popular as themes today, as themes to be preaching on. In fact, the world utterly rejects and views these themes as abhorrent. And those two themes that we've dealt with somewhat in the last few weeks have been the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And the world will hear nothing of that, and yet here it is in the Scriptures. I mention that, first of all, to have you remember some of those matters that we've discussed over the last couple of weeks, last few weeks, but also because this morning we are going to deal with another theme, this time a theme that the world does not reject and find abhorrent, but rather a theme that the world mocks and laughs at and considers ridiculous. And that theme is the return of Christ and the end of all things. Indeed, I was thinking as I was preparing for this week, I was thinking of just the number of cartoons and jokes that I've heard and seen through the years in newspapers and whatever regarding the end of all things. And even as I was thinking it, I opened a newspaper this week and there was a cartoon mocking the idea of the end of all things and a prophetic voice that would be launching out that as prophesied by Scripture. The world mocks this theme we are considering indeed this morning, and that Peter presents to us very clearly this morning when he says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Indeed, Peter himself prophesied this very mocking that we sense and experience, not in 1 Peter, but in 2 Peter. Let me read you just briefly 2 Peter chapter 3 by way of introduction as I speak about this mocking that comes from the world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The world mocks. The world scoffs and mocks. And yet, this theme, this doctrine, this glorious prophecy, this glorious truth is given to us not only in 1 Peter chapter 4, but throughout Scripture. So let's take a look at this passage together this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and develop this theme, develop this doctrine, develop this teaching a little bit further, and develop it as Peter develops it in 1 Peter chapter 4. The passage that we have before us is a very simple and straightforward one. It unfolds in a very straightforward fashion, in a very logical fashion. I was mentioning to Bev this week as I was preparing that this passage that we're going to be dealing with, I said to her, is just one of those passages that as you prepare as a preacher and as you do your work, homework in preparing for this, it's one of those passages where the outline just seems to fall out for you right from the passage itself. Because Peter is addressing this in a very linear, very straightforward, very logical fashion. What do I mean by that? Let me point this out, and then we'll follow along this outline, and this outline that is, as always, in your bulletins if you're keen to follow along there. He gives, first of all, in the beginning of verse 4, he makes a simple statement, and then following that, for most of the rest of the passage, he gives instructions to his readers in light of that. So statement, and then therefore, in light of that, here's what you need to do. And it just falls forth in that way. So let's take a look at that, beginning with a simple statement that comes in verse 7a, in the beginning of verse 7, when Peter makes this very simple statement, this very simple truth, but profound truth, "But the end of all things is at hand." But the end of all things is at hand. It's interesting when Peter speaks of the end of all things, when he talks about the end, at least what my New King James and most versions, the ESV and other versions, translate as the end of all things, he uses a word that could also be translated, probably translating at the end is the best way to translate it, but let me just note that this word also carries with it sort of a nuance of that, and it means end in the sense of goal, a goal to which we are moving. It's not just a random end of all things, but rather a goal to which everything is moving. And it's a very important word in that way. It's the end point of all of history. It's the goal of all of history. It's the direction in which creation and all of history has been moving since God first uttered the words, "Let there be." Since God first uttered those words, indeed, from before that, an eternity past before that, as God decreed in the decrees of God in eternity past, this has been the end. This has been the goal. This has been the end and goal of all of history that history has been moving towards. This, by the way, I'm just going to spend a minute or so on this. I wasn't initially planning to talk about this, but I thought this is important for you to see. So please bear with me and follow me along here. What we see as I present this nuance of this word, we see very much in this passage a Christian view, a biblical view of time and of history. For there are other worldviews and other understandings in the world out there, Eastern understandings especially, that would view time not as moving along like an arrow, not moving along in a linear fashion, but there are other views of time and of history. There are Eastern views which view time and history as being cyclical. There are other views out there in the world that would view history as being sort of a random series of events. And we as Christians need to understand this word, as Peter uses it, as translated here as end, but understand the nuance that says it's the goal of all history, and understand from that the Christian view of time, the Christian view of history, which says that as ordained and decreed by God in eternity past, all things are moving in exact accordance with his purposes and plan to his directed end. And when we reach that end, that is the end and the goal of all of history as decreed and as purposed by God. And what Peter is saying here now as we move back to the text and the statement in general as to what Peter is saying that that end is indeed at hand. As a result of this, and here's where we begin to emerge into the application and the instructions that will come. But first, let me cast it forth in a general way. As a result of the fact that Peter says the end is of all things is at hand, the church needs to be, and I'll use a big term here, and then I'll unpack it for you. The church needs to understand herself as an eschatological community. What do I mean by those words? Eschatology means those things dealing with the end of times, with last things, literally, with the return of Christ. And Peter is saying here that the return of Christ and the end of all things is near, is at hand. And the church, as a result, because the rest of Scripture decrees this same and makes clear the same point, that the return of Christ is coming, and it's near. And Peter's repeating that for us here. And as a result, the church has to be an eschatological community. What do I mean by that? And what do others mean by that? It means that we have to be a community, a fellowship, a family of believers whose eyes and focus is set on the return of Christ, whose focus is ever set there. And if you read the New Testament, I would say it's impossible to walk away from the New Testament without having that understanding in mind. For the New Testament is constantly pointing us, and reminding us of the return of Christ, the end of all things. And we are to be, therefore, a community of believers, a family that ever has that as our focus. Quite simply, what do I mean by that? I mean that every morning you should wake up and say, "I wonder if it's today." That is what it means to be an eschatological community and to live, not only to say that, but to live in light of that. And that's what I'm going to unpack for us, as Peter unpacks it for us through this passage this morning. That's what we're going to be talking about. How do we live as that eschatological community, ever looking for the return of Christ? For, returning to verse 7a here, and the beginning of the text, Peter has told us thus far that the end of all things, the goal of all history, that end point of all history, the return of Christ, in other words, is at hand. And that we as pilgrims, as aliens, as strangers, as he's been presenting us all the way through this epistle, moving through this world to our, everyone look at my hand here, to our true home. To our true home in that country, that better, that heavenly country, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that is being prepared for us. As we move towards that, we move towards it ever with that as our mindset, an eschatological community. So Peter has told us that the end is at hand, that Christ is coming. And secondly, he says, but he also emphasizes that the end is at hand. The end is at hand, and the end is at hand. So let's take a look at that. Let's emphasize that idea of at hand. He means by that quite simply, it is soon, it is imminent. Now, it's important to note here the specific language Peter uses as he writes his epistle here. He uses a verb that could be translated to approach, or he could say is approaching. That's what that verb means that he uses here. Why do we not translate it that way in our Bibles? Because he doesn't say the end is approaching. That would be the present tense. The end is approaching. He doesn't say that. He uses the past tense here. If you can remember back to your grammar, he uses a past tense here. He literally says the end has approached. And that's why our Bibles translate it so often, and rightly so. The end is at hand. The end has approached. It's not just still moving towards us. It's here, Peter says. Let me just illustrate this further. Often, when I leave the church office and go to drive home at the end of the day, I'll often let Bev know that I'm coming. And I'll often phone her from the car, hands-free. I'll phone her from the car and say, I'm approaching. Now, if I phone her, as I often do when I first get into the car in the parking lot, I'll say, I'm just leaving the church. I'm just leaving the church, and I'll be heading home, and I'll be home as everything is in Cranbrook in 6 minutes. I'll say, I'm just leaving the church. If I phone her, as I sometimes do, partway along, and here we go, folks, if I'm on Theater Road, let's say, I'll phone Bev and say, Bev, I'm approaching. I am approaching. But let's just say, and I've never done this, maybe I should have done it this week, for illustration's sake, but let's just say I drive all the way home, I open the garage door, I drive in, close the garage door, get out of my car, go up to the door, put my hand on the doorknob, but before I open it, I pause and pull my cell phone out and say, Bev, I have approached, I'm here, I'm at hand. That's not meant to be a joke. That's what Peter is saying here. The return of the Lord, his hand is, as it were, on the doorknob. He is at the door. The end of all things is at hand. That is literally what Peter is saying there. That is literally what he's saying there. Now, of course, you might respond to that. And the mockers certainly would respond to that. The mockers that I spoke of earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3. The mockers would say, but that was 2,000 years ago. And here we are 2,000 years later, still hasn't happened. And they mock. And maybe we even as believers would say, well, Peter said that 2,000 years ago. It's still not here. And we ourselves can be lulled into sleep as a result. No, no, no. No, no, no. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. It's at hand. The Lord is at the door. It is at hand. So that is the one simple fact. That is the one simple fact in verse 7a. Now let's move on to the instructions that Peter gives in light of that. And he gives four instructions as to how we are to ready ourselves and how we are to ready each other as we await the return of the Lord, as he is at the door, and as we know he is coming imminently. How do we prepare ourselves? How do we wait for his coming? Well, he gives four instructions in the second half of verse 7 through the end of 11, or through verse 11. He gives us some instructions as to how we are to wait. So let's take a look at these instructions now as we continue on through. First of all, he says in the second part of verse 7, therefore, in light of that, in light of what I just talked about, the end of all things, therefore, here's the instructions. Number one, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Or as the ESV puts it, be self-controlled and sober-minded. And both of the words that Peter uses here are really overlapping in meaning. He's really piling up words, as it were, to say be watchful and be serious. This is a serious matter. It's not a laughing matter, even though the world would say that, even though the world would mock. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded, be serious, and be therefore watchful. Our world and our culture, I've already talked about the fact that they mock at this biblical truth that the Lord is coming again. But the world indeed, our culture indeed, takes everything and treats it lightly, treats it with humor, treats it as entertainment. That is sort of the pervading mood of our culture, and that's the way it treats so many things. And we need to not be drawn into that as believers. Yes, humor and fun is a good gift of God. It's a good gift of God, and we all enjoy that and need to enjoy that. But we also need to understand the weightiness of biblical truth, and not play the clown in our lives, but understand the weightiness of biblical truth, the weightiness of the gospel, and the weightiness of this truth that comes to us this morning, that indeed the end of all things is at hand, and the return of Christ will be very soon. And that ought to drive us to pray and ought to drive us to think very soberly, very seriously, to watch and wait and to do so very soberly and seriously. So there's instruction number one, quite simply, is to urge us forth to serious, to sober-mindedness and serious prayer about the matter. Secondly, as Peter continues, the second instruction that he gives is to have a fervent love, and this comes in verse 8 now, continuing on, to have a fervent love for one another. A fervent love for one another. And the word that he uses there for love is that word that we've talked about a few times already, because it's come up a few times in 1 Peter, this word agape. You will remember there's different types of love that are spoken of in Scripture, and this is the highest of all loves, if you will. This is that agape love, that self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing love. The same love that God has for us and that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, that took him to the cross of Calvary, it is that same agape love that is called forth in us. That self-sacrificing love that always, and here's the point about it, it always pursues the best for the other and does so in a self-sacrificing manner. It is always busy about pursuing the best for the other and doing so in a self-sacrificing manner. Indeed, Peter even amplifies it a bit further in this passage. He doesn't just talk about having this agape love, but he says have fervent love. Fervent agape love for one another. Fervent agape love. And he even emphasizes it even more by saying that this is to be done above all things. So even though we're going to be moving from this instruction to a third and a fourth instruction, Peter's saying right now with the second instruction, this is most important of all. Above all things, have that fervent love that pursues the best for you and you and you, Craig, and you in return for me. But he goes on from there and says something else about this love before we leave this behind. Something else about this love. And he quotes the Old Testament in the latter part of verse 8. He says, for this sort of love will cover a multitude of sins. Will cover a multitude of sins. How does my love for you, or how ought my love for you and your love for me cover a multitude of sins? First of all, as I love to do, let me tell you what it's not saying. and then I'll tell you what it is saying. What it's not saying is that my love for you has any atoning effect on your sin. I cannot provide atonement for your sin. You cannot provide atonement for my sin. There is one who has, past tense once again, provided atonement for sin, and that is Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I can't cover your sins in the sense of atoning for them, but Scripture nevertheless calls on me and calls on you to cover sins, for such love will cover a multitude of sins. And understand that Peter is talking here about our love one for another, clearly in this passage, when he talks about this love. So how can that sort of love between us cover a multitude of sins? Rather than trying to define how that takes place, let me simply give an illustration. And I think the illustration will nicely cover this. Because my mind, when I read this, once again, my mind this time went to, in this past week, went to an occasion in the Old Testament. And I look back to it, and I'll just briefly explain this passage now. It's in your outline. It's in Genesis chapter 9. We won't turn there just now. I'm not going to read it for you. I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis of this account. It's an account concerning Noah, but it occurs after the flood. After the flood. And after the flood, and they emerge from the ark, Noah plants a vineyard in Genesis chapter 9. And Noah then makes wine, and he becomes drunk on the wine that he has made from his vineyard. And in that account, it speaks of Noah then going into his tent, and he becomes naked in his tent. And nakedness is always shameful, of course, in Scripture. And Noah goes into his tent and becomes naked. And one of his sons, Ham, discovers him there in that tent. And he races gleefully from the tent, and he goes to his other two brothers. Remember, there are three sons of Noah. Ham races off to Shem and Japheth, and he says, hey, come here. I got to show you something. You got to take a look at dad. It's just so hilarious here. Do you remember what Shem and Japheth do? Allow me some liberty. They push Ham to the side. The text doesn't actually say that, but they push Ham to the side. They grab a garment. They mount it on their shoulders, and they walk backwards into the tent. They understand the shame of that sin, and they cover it over. They do not revel in the sin. They do not mock. They do not gossip about the sin. They understand the shame, and they go and they cover it over. What does it mean that love will cover a multitude of sins? It means that we, like Shem and Japheth, rather than reveling in sin and the sins of others, rather than gossiping about the sins of others, rather than rejoicing and talking about the sins of others and the shame of others, we graciously cover it. Now, this is not to say, Peter's not addressing this whole point here. He's not saying, and he's not dealing with the fact that, yes, of course, we need to deal with that sin. Yes, of course, we need to seek restoration for our brother or sister who has fallen into sin. But that's not what this topic is talking about in 1 Peter. He's addressing us and saying, as you do that, don't at the same time revel and take joy and gossip about that sin and that fallenness and that shame of your brother or sister. Rather than doing that, graciously cover it over. Cover it over. We continue on to the third instruction. So we ought to think soberly, seriously, in a self-controlled manner, and watch and wait in that way. We ought to have a fervent love for one another, a love for one another that graciously covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, speaks of that, right? In the great love chapter. It speaks about the fact that we don't rejoice in wrongdoing. Instead, we seek to cover it over. So that was the second instruction. The third instruction comes just after that in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Does this instruction surprise you a little bit? Peter here is saying the Lord's going to return. His return is imminent. The end of all things is imminent. It's going to happen. And therefore, I'm going to give you four crucial instructions as to what you need to do. You need to love one another. Okay, that makes sense. You need to watch and wait and be sober-minded about this. Yeah, that makes sense. And you need to be hospitable. You need to have people over for dinner. Does that kind of surprise you a little bit when you think about it? That not that it's not important, it is important, but that if he could choose four instructions to give for things to be doing as you watch and wait, that he would choose be hospitable to one another. Why is that? Why does he choose hospitality to be such an important thing? Well, first of all, don't forget the context here, that as they are watching and waiting, these readers are being severely persecuted. They're suffering. And Peter here really is saying, you need to ready yourself for Christ's return. You need to endure. It's coming, and it's coming soon, but you need to endure to the end. And for that, you need each other. You need to be that, what did we say earlier? That eschatological community. And therefore, you need to support one another. You need to love one another. You need to be hospitable to one another. You need to band together in light of that. In light of that. So love one another. Be hospitable to one another. And as he will go on now to say, also serve one another. And in that way, you will be that eschatological community. The fourth instruction comes to us. The fourth and final instruction comes to us in the next verses. So far we've had, be sober-minded and serious. We've had, love one another with a fervent love. Then we've had, be hospitable to one another in verse 9. Verses 10 and following give us the final instruction that we are to have. The final instruction. And that comes with regards to spiritual gifts. As each one, verse 10, has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he goes on from there. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The fourth and final instruction that he gives is regards to spiritual gifts. What is a spiritual gift, first of all? Paul speaks much of that, doesn't he, back in Corinthians and other places. What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift really is a unique way that God has made you, a unique ability, talent, a unique way that God has made you, some aspect of who you are. For I believe, by the way, that the gifts that we see listed in Scripture are not an exhaustive list. It's not a checklist, and it's got to be one of those. I think those are thrown out for purposes of illustration. That's why all the lists are different, whether it's Peter or Paul listing these things. A gift is an ability, it's a talent, it's a unique thing about you that is then used by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit as we come to Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry, for edification, for the building up of others. And it is the exercising of these gifts, these spiritual gifts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that forms the fourth and final instruction here. Now, if you're getting nervous, you'll see that I've got four subpoints under this fourth point, because Peter lists four things about the exercising of these spiritual gifts. Don't get too worried. I'm going to move through these very quickly. For the sake of time, I'll move through these four subpoints quickly. But he talks and develops what it is about the exercising of these spiritual gifts that he's instructing his readers to display. Point A here. Point A. And perhaps this is the most important point he makes about the exercising of these spiritual gifts. He notices that he says these are to be exercised in service of others. Minister it to one another. Spiritual gifts are not to be spent on ourselves. Spiritual gifts are not to be spent on our own enjoyment. Spiritual gifts are rather to be spent, my spiritual gifts ought to be spent and ought to be utilized, ought to be exercised, not for my sake, but for your sake, and your sake, and your sake, and you likewise to me. That is the purpose of spiritual gifts. That comes through in Paul's writings, that comes through here in Peter's writings. That as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, he says. To one another. Rather, it is to be used, those spiritual gifts are to be used for the edification of, the building up of others, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. To put it in a most simple way, I need you to exercise your spiritual gift in my life. You need me to exercise my spiritual gifts in your life. We need each other. As we wait, as we are that eschatological community, as we recognize that Christ is at the door, I need you, and you need me in that way. Number two, and related to that fact, to that idea that we use these gifts and exercise them for one another, not for ourselves. Related to that, Peter says that we are doing so as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There is a stewardship that comes with spiritual gifts. It is given to you as a gift. But with that giving of that gift comes a stewardship to use it aright. And with any sort of stewardship comes accountability, that you do exercise it aright. God will hold us accountable for how we exercise and how we utilize our spiritual gifts. Simply recall, we won't turn there now, it's in your outline. I would encourage you to read it this afternoon. Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents. That one individual who hid his talent in the ground, and it didn't end well for that individual. We are accountable for our exercising of our spiritual gifts. Number three and four here, finally and quickly. Number three and four, about the exercising of these gifts, C and D in your outline. Peter uses two examples to drive his point home. Or actually, they're not so much examples, rather they are the broadest categories, perhaps, of gifts. He talks about speaking gifts, and he talks about serving gifts. So I don't think these are so much specific examples as they are broad categories. And he says, in other words, let me use the broad examples of speaking gifts and of serving gifts and talk a little bit further about them in that way. With regards to speaking gifts, he says, let him who has that sort of gifting, and this is not only somebody who stands behind a pulpit and preaches, this is the one who says a word of encouragement in the corner of the foyer after the service this morning. That is a speaking gift, and it's just as important and can be used by God wonderfully in the lives of others. For that individual who has that gift of encouragement, of whatever it is, who speaks forth their gifting, that they are to do so as one who speaks the oracles of God. Let him speak the oracles of God. In other words, whether it's up here, whether it's in the corner of the foyer after the service, let all of our speech be filled with Scripture, with the oracles of God. And I issue that forth as a challenge to you and to me. If I were to ever stand up here and offer my own advice, you have my permission to walk out. You have my permission, in fact, encouragement. Walk out. Call me on that. If I'm not preaching the oracles of God, if I'm not preaching Scripture, find somewhere where the individual does. But the flip side of that is, if I do preach the oracles of Scripture, it doesn't really matter whether you like what's being said or not. That's not the point. It's not a matter of whether you like it or not. It's whether or not that's what God says is saying. And if it's what God is saying, then we need to stand up and take notice. Let the one who speaks speak with the oracles of God. And that applies just as much to the person in the pulpit as the person, as I said, in the corner of the foyer. Let our speech always be filled with Scripture. And for the latter broad category here, serving, they're speaking, they're serving. Let that individual serve in the strength that God supplies. Serve in the strength that God supplies. Serving is tiring. Serving is draining. And when I look out here this morning, forgive me for this, but when I look out here at the faithful saints in this church, and I see, forgive me for this, but some snow on the rooftops, one might forgive another for being tired and for being drained. And to you, I say, and to you more importantly, the Scriptures say, be encouraged, be strong, carry on in the strength that God supplies and continue to exercise those wonderful gifts of serving that you do. In conclusion, and finally, in the second part of verse 11, in conclusion, Peter bursts forth in doxology, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter ends all of this. Peter has told us that the end of all things is at hand. Peter has given us instructions as to how we are to live out our lives as an eschatological community in light of that, with our focus on the return of Christ. Then he ends his discussion by bursting forth in doxology about the glory of God and bursting forth in that way. Why? Why does Peter end it in that way? Here we go, folks. Because Peter understands that the return of Christ is all about the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's all about the revelation of his glorious glory. We believe as a church, and I'm quoting here, that Christ will return according to his promise, in person, visibly, with power, and in great glory. His glorious return. And then for all eternity, we will bask in, we will revel in, we will rejoice in, we will worship in the brilliant, revealed, manifest glory of God. That's what we will do for eternity. The return of Christ is all about the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And then that will be our experience through all eternity. Therefore, we as believers ought to be that eschatological community. We ought to be people who can't wait, who are eagerly anticipating the revelation of that glory. For we will bask in and revel in and enjoy that glory forever and ever and ever. But finally, as Peter notes, we don't just wait for it. We don't just anticipate it. We do that, but we don't just do that. For Peter says that we are to do all of these things, that in all these things, God may be glorified here and now through Jesus Christ. We pursue the glory of God here and now. Not my glory, not your glory, not our glory, not the glory of Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, but the glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. The glory of God, or as the Reformer said, soli Deo Gloria. Glory be to God alone. God alone. The end is at hand, brothers and sisters. The end is at hand. How do we make ourselves ready? We make ourselves ready as a community of pilgrims, as an eschatological community of pilgrims marching to that better country. And as we do so, we look to his return, and in the meantime, we seek that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let me pray.